gracious and glorious God, you are the all in all, and I am nothing, and the arm of flesh can avail nothing, and a mere creature cannot accomplish anything of worth in this time. So we look to you, depending upon the work, guiding, illuminating, convicting, grace, and teaching of the Holy Spirit. Grant that this be a time of a demonstration of the Spirit's power and not a man's word or eloquence. Take thy word, plant it past the ear, deep into the heart. The conversion of sinners and the transformation of my brothers and sisters before me. Hear our prayer. Be pleased to accomplish what only you can accomplish in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the title of the message is The Day of Rest. The Day of Rest. And our passage will be Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. So after a glorious day 6 containing man's dignity and man's identity and man's activity and also man's authority, we have that observation from God Himself over what He has done, and He declares it very good. So it's easy for us then, with the crowning act of creation being man in the image of God on day 6, it's easy to overlook then the importance of day 7. With man being created in the image of God, we can just kind of put day 7 on the back burner and forget about it. But I would submit that this seventh day has present and future implications for the believer and for those of us who are lovers and followers of Christ. So from the morning's title, The Day of Rest, I want to put before you four headings to kind of frame our time together in the Word. First, its precedence. Second, its pattern. Third, its progression in the biblical narrative. And also, its Christian application. So look with me in the text, Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and He made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. So when we look at this text, we see, what I bring to mind, a few repetitions that are important in understanding this text before we jump to those four headings. You'll see in verse 1, we have the heaven and the earth, which has been repeated throughout chapter 1. The heaven and the earth is a way of saying the totality of all that's been made. And to underscore it, we have, He's finished the work of the heaven and the earth and all the host of them. So this is a way of saying the totality of everything in the universe is been created, or has been created, and is finished. The first repetition I want to bring out from our text here is the seventh day. The seventh day. Three times in these three verses we have the seventh day. Verse 2, verse 2, verse 3. And then it's alluded to twice in verse 3 with it. The it in verse 3 is referring to the seventh day. So in total we have five references to the seventh day in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now that should cause us to pause and to think, that's pretty important. I don't need to skip over the seventh day. If it's the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day, it referring to the seventh day. So the repetition brings an importance to the text with regards to what's taking place and what's being emphasized. Also, with it being the seventh day, we know that the number seven has a completeness about it. So the completeness is not only implied with the number seven, it's also stated with the word finished or completed in verse 1 and 2. So it's the seventh day, which means completing. It's finished, verses 1 and 2, and it's being emphasized and repeated throughout these three verses. But what did God finish? Did God cease everything on those 6 days? And is God not doing anything today? What did God finish? God has finished in totality, in a completeness, the work of creating in the creation week. That's specifically from the context what God has finished. We even see it at the end of verse 3. He's rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So a very specific work, the creating work of the creation week, has come to completion. Therefore, God rests. Another repetition in our verses here. Three times the phrase, his work he had done. Verse 2, verse 2, verse 3. The work he had done. Again, this signifies something very unique and very special being done and being emphasized. It represents in a very clear and obvious way that God had totally finished the work of creating all that he wanted to create in that creation week. So God is done with all he wanted to do in those 6 days, therefore it's complete, it's finished, and he rests. Now, having finished all of his work, we see then, also repeated in our passage, that God rests. And again, God rested. Which begs the question, why does God rest? Does that mean that God is idle on the seventh day? Does that mean he's sleeping, taking a nap on the seventh day? Does that mean he's not active in his creation on the seventh day? Well, no, we know that God is eternal. God does not weary. He does not get tired. The keeper of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, Psalm 121. So if he doesn't get tired, if he's not idle, what is meant by him resting on this day? He has finished the work and he rests. Well, we need to make a distinction about God's creating work in the creation week and his continued sustaining work that is present in every age. Presently, God is governing, God is guiding, and God is sustaining creation according to his purposes and according to the counsel of his will. And we call this his providence. His providence, his upkeep of what he has made. So the governing and the guiding and the sustaining is the providential work of God in his creation. Meaning God's working in our day is not the same of his work in the creation week. God is active now in how he sustains, how he upholds, how he guides, and how he governs, ultimately how he accomplishes his providential dealings in the world. But this phrase, God rests, the word rest comes from the same root word later used for Sabbath. For Sabbath. We see this in Exodus 16, which is actually before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which tells us that in some way, the Sabbath was set apart before the Ten Commandments being delivered on Mount Sinai, but also in the giving of the commandments in the covenant via Moses, chapter 20, verse 8 through 11 of Exodus. This word, rest, means that God Sabbath. It means cease. So God ceased his creating work, but God continues his sustaining work, his providential dealings. We see from Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17, that God not only rested, but God was refreshed. Again, this begs the question, if God never tires, if he never loses strength, if God is never overwhelmed, if he has infinite knowledge, how can God rest and be refreshed? How are we to handle that? We can handle it, in at least two ways. First, we can think of God's resting and refreshment along the lines of when we are satisfied or taking satisfaction or taking delight in a task once it's completed. You know the feeling that when you set out to do something and when you finish the task, when you reach the goal, there's a sense of satisfaction and enjoying what has been accomplished. You see, God is delighting in his creation week. It is very good, chapter 1, verse 31. And he takes a minute, so to speak, and he enjoys it. He delights in it. He is satisfied with the works of his word and his hands. But the second way we think of God resting and being refreshed, and we can handle it this morning, is that God certainly didn't need to rest due to any lack of in himself. Rather, God rests to give us an example, to give us a pattern of how to order our weeks. So God is not resting because he lacks in something. He's tired of working. God rests and is setting the pattern. He's giving the example of the 6-in-1 rhythm that he wants his people to order their life by. Side note, he's doing this in creation before the fall, which I would argue certainly means that it abides in some way even today as a creation mandate. So he's given it as a pattern, but before we observe the pattern, let's look at the precedence. That's our first heading. The day of rest, it's precedence. By precedence, I mean a priority. A priority in importance, order, or rank. But we need to understand something about this priority and precedence of the day of rest. It takes precedence, it takes priority, only because of the greatness of the work that precedes it. You see, it is a great and glorious work, a very good work that has happened on these 6 days. And because of the greatness and goodness and completion of that 6-day work, God sets a precedence, a priority of the 7th day to rest and to be satisfied in the work of the previous days. There's a precedence here. We see it very, very clearly in two ways. God is setting a precedence on the day of rest in two ways. He blesses it and he sanctifies it. He makes it holy. Verse 3. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy. This is the only day, mind you, that God blesses and the only day that God sets apart as holy. Therefore, he's setting and giving, rather, a precedence. This is the only day. There's a uniqueness here of the blessing of God and the making the day holy. It's similar to the previous day where God makes man. He creates man alone in his image, which means that man has a special dignity. Man has a special dignity and worth and identity from the living God as being a reflector of the image of God. He alone being formed and fashioned and made in the image of God. So just like man is special and unique on day six, now the seventh day is specifically stated, it is holy. And it's holy because God makes it holy. He sanctifies it. To make holy means to set apart, even to set apart for God and the worship of God. So he blesses it, as he has also blessed in previous days, but he blesses the day on the seventh day. He's brought blessing previous days, but now he blesses the day, and it will be a day of rest. It will be set apart to him, for him, and for his worship. Therefore, God is setting and giving a precedence. The precedence of this day in the beginning actually gives it a full and glorious meaning in its ending of redemption history, which is where we'll land the plane later, Lord willing. Second heading, the day of rest, we see its pattern. Its pattern. God worked 6 days, and God rested one day in creation week to give it a pattern for our work week. Therefore, creation week is the basis of our work week and the pattern of how God's people are to order their lives. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus 31, and we'll see the direct connection and how God is setting forth a pattern for his people by what he has accomplished in the creation week. First, we see in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, this is the giving of the law, this is the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. We know that the Sabbath is the fourth commandment, and there's an explanation given with the fourth commandment of the Sabbath. Look with me, starting in verse 8 of Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he has made it holy. You see the direct connection here. It's actually stated again in chapter 31, verses 15 through 17. The pattern is explicit, linking the days, their number, and function of the creation week before the fall. So God's working and resting was given as an example and as a pattern for his people to establish what a work week looks like. 6 days working, laboring, toiling, 1 day of rest, set apart as holy, even for holiness. So the meaning of the pattern in the giving of the commandments, 6 days, 1 day, necessitates a literal view of Genesis 1 when it comes to the day week. What do I mean by that? Well, if he's giving the pattern of 6 days and 1 day, and then he's connecting the 6 and 1 day as the week, and he's connecting it back to creation, God creating in 6 days and God resting 1 day, surely it doesn't mean that God worked for 6 million years and he rests for 1 million years. God is establishing a pattern for his people, and he relates it all the way back to creation. Now, this is massively important because we have in the Ten Commandments, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 20 in Exodus, we have here an unbroken text, which means you can't jump around within the text and change the interpretation of what a day means.
If we do that, then words mean nothing and we'll never arrive at an accurate interpretation of the Bible. And there is no accurate interpretation of the Bible because all interpretations are equal if you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Therefore, we have to be consistent. And God's giving the pattern on Mount Sinai. 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1, just like God made in 6 days the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh, giving a pattern for his people and how we should order our lives for rest and holiness in the worship of God. We need to be clear. We need to be consistent in how we handle the word. So this Sabbath rest is seen in terms of both a gift and a command. It's important for us to understand both. It's God's good gift to his people that they remember him, that they have fellowship with him. And it's commanded of his people as a part of their covenant relationship with God and their holiness to God. This is their witness to the nations that God will provide for them in the 6 days and one. It's their witness as a holy and unique set apart people that when all the nations see them observe the Sabbath, they will look, they will notice, and they will ask questions. Why in the world do you work 6 and take off 1? Why do you rest on a 1 day? Why do you worship on the 1 day? It was so that they would be separate before an unbelieving world and a faithful witness of God's glory and God's provision to his chosen people. Sinclair Ferguson writes that this Sabbath was intended to be a day when the working man could enjoy the Creator as well as the creation. He would devote himself more directly to fellowship with God and the worship of his name. This Sabbath, he says, this rest day, was a further special blessing which God gave to man. So he would be refreshed and strengthened, encouraged and heartened by contemplating all that God had done and stimulated to worship God in response. It's a gift. It's a gift. God is saying, I'm giving you a day to rest. I'm giving you a day that I've called holy. I'm giving you a day to remember me and to thank me and to consider my works around you and not neglect me and the covenant that I've established with you. Third, we see the day of rest, it's progression. It's progression. Begs the question, right, that if we're talking about a literal day, and we are, is it the last day or the first day? You've probably all wondered, you've probably all asked, I know several of my children have asked, well, if the Sabbath is set apart and it's Saturday, why in the world do we gather on Sunday? Why do we do it? If the Sabbath is the last day of the week, Saturday, why do Christians gather on the first day of the week? O. Palmer Robertson gives a few important reasons for understanding this progression and this change of Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, last day to first day, which the New Testament calls the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Which is important because in the Old Testament, God calls the Sabbath my day. And in the New Testament, the Lord's day is when they gather and assemble and meet. The connection is clear. The Sabbath day is my day, Old Testament. The Lord's day is the first day of the week, New Testament. But what in the world brought about this progression and this change? It ultimately revolves around one single event. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of Christ was so great
and so glorious and so victorious that it came to be the determining factor of when the Christians would assemble for worship. You see the pattern in the New Testament. On the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, because the resurrection of Christ happened on this day, and because that event is so life-changing, so history-altering, so glorious and victorious, that it actually comes to determine the day of the week when Christians will gather and worship. Robertson gives a few examples or a few following reasons why this is the case. First, Jesus Christ arose on the first day of the week, Matthew 28:1. Clear as day. He rose again on the first day, which is Sunday. You see, the Lord Jesus entered into his rest from labor, not on Saturday, the seventh day, but on Sunday, the first day of the week. Second, Jesus Christ not only was raised on the first day, the Lord's day, Jesus appeared to assembled disciples on the first day. He meets with the travelers on the Emmaus Road. He meets with Mary and other disciples on the first day of the week as the risen Lord. So by these appearances on the first day, it seems that the Lord will be establishing a pattern, and we see the pattern continue. The third reason is that Jesus appears to the assembled disciples a week later. So he appears first to them on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and then he appears to them again on the first day of the week, and this time, guess who's there? Doubting. So he makes himself known as the risen Lord on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the first day. He reveals and manifests himself again a week later on the Lord's Day, John 20, verse 26, thus encouraging all of the disciples, their faith in him as the risen Lord. Fourth reason, the significance of the risen and reigning Christ and his pouring out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which took place, guess, on the first day. On the first day. The word Pentecost means 50. It refers to 50 days after the Sabbath or the Passover. So count with me. 49 is 7 Sabbaths. The Sabbath is on what day? Saturday. 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. The 50th day would be on the next day, which would be a what? A Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. So he has risen from the dead on Sunday. He appears to the disciples on Sunday. He appears to them again on Sunday. He pours out the Spirit on the gathering and on the assembling of prayer on the Lord's Day on Sunday at Pentecost. I don't know if there are two more important events for the New Testament church than the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, both happening on Sunday. On Sunday. We see this continue later on as a practice and as a pattern. When Paul is spreading the gospel among Jews and Gentiles throughout the world, the first day of the week was used for Christians to assemble for worship. We see it when they're in Greece. Paul and Luke assemble with the people of God to break bread, to hear the preaching of God's word, and they meet on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. This was the day that the new covenant community assembles to hear God's word. Later, Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth. He wants them to establish a pattern. And that pattern he wants them to establish in 1 Corinthians 16:1 is that on the first day of the week, you set aside offerings for the service and work of the Lord. So they meet on the first day. They assemble on the first day to hear preaching. And Paul writes, I want you to keep the pattern established with all the churches to take up the collection, to set something aside for the offering on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, to consecrate their offerings to the Lord on this day, hence when they assemble. So this schedule for honoring the Lord becomes the pattern for God's people. You see it developing in the New Testament, and it's throughout all the churches we find out. The first day of the week was the designated time, not only for the giving of offerings, but for assembling to remember the Lord. So here we have it, on the first day of the week, known as the Lord's Day, the earliest churches were assembling, congregating together for worship. This worship included, by example from Scripture, teaching and preaching of the Word, fellowship and prayer, singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, breaking bread, public reading of Scripture, and the giving of offerings. All on Sunday, the first day of the week. Our last heading is Christian application. Does this day of rest have a Christian application? On what grounds should we observe the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day? I think there are at least three reasons. Two we've already mentioned, the resurrection of Christ and the example of the early church. Now granted, we do not have a command in the New Testament to observe the Christian Sabbath and to observe it, I would say, in the same way as the Sabbath of the old. There's no direct command to do that. Therefore, the reason we arrive at this is because we're seeing the example of the church doing so. You see the difference? Not directly commanded, but the example of the early church is meeting on the Lord's Day. So because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the example of the early church, and a third reason, because of the creation mandate, which is pre-fall, pre-Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, therefore still abides, and I'm going to give a caveat here, it still abides in some sense for rest and worship. I'm not saying it's a direct parallel that exactly how they were ordered and commanded to observe the day of rest, we also should observe the day of rest just like they did. No, we do not have sacrifices. We don't have sacrifices. We're not dependent upon a priest in the earthly visible sense. So there are some things different, some things that carry over, continuity, discontinuity, and good, godly, Bible-believing Christians come to different conclusions on how and to what degree we should observe the Lord's Day. But I submit to you, because it's a creation mandate, because of the resurrection of Christ and the example of the early church, in some sense, it abides for rest and for worship. Sometimes the old confessions are good and helpful in putting a summary and getting a clear understanding from faithful, godly men in church history. And the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, it is helpful on this matter. And I'm going to read to you couple of parts from two paragraphs with regards to the Sabbath day or the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. It says, quote, by his word and a positive moral and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, he has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath and to be kept holy. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week, Saturday. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. So this day, they're arguing, is to be kept to the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath. Well then, if it continues, in some sense, How are we to observe it? What are we supposed to do when we assemble, when we gather? Because we did not bring animals this morning. And I am making no offerings on your behalf. So how do we observe it? Again, the confession is helpful. Paragraph 8. The Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when people first prepared their hearts appropriately and arranged their everyday affairs in advance. Now, I know that that's easier said than done. Preparing your affairs in advance so that it actually can be a day of rest and worship, and actually preparing our hearts before we come in and gather. We've all had the moments where we're coming in here on two wheels, trying to get in, maybe even a couple minutes late, and we're maybe had an argument on the way to church, and like everything in the flesh is evident before you walk in the doors. Been there? I mean, I never have. So, you bunch of sinners, I'm glad that you confessed that. But no, the proper way, right? The proper way is that we prepare ourselves for worship. We prepare. We settle our minds. We settle our hearts. We fix our gaze upon the Lord. We count it a gift. We wake up and we say, I get to observe the Lord's day. I get to be with my brothers and sisters today. I get to join. I get to congregate. I have the privilege of meeting together. I get to pray together. Hear the word together. Sing together. I get to meet with God's people on His day. Because it's a gift. And we already see it as such. Boy, I chased that rabbit pretty far, didn't I? Continues. Then they observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their secular employment and recreation. Not only that, but they also fill the whole time with public and private acts of worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. Are there exceptions? Sure. There are exceptions of urgent need and providential circumstances that hinder you. Yes. But listen to me. Most of the time, you're not excused. It's the exception, not the rule. We need to gather. And we need to meet. And we need to count it a gift that we can meet and gather. Now, ultimately, there'll be objections. You sound legalistic. I would respond with this. Are we wiser than God? I don't think we are. If God ordains it a gift, if God meets with His people on His day, in the preaching of the word, and the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then you and I are not wiser than Him to come up with a reason to miss out. Can you be legalistic in it? Yes. Don't be. Don't be legalistic. Don't go too far. Let it be a joy. Enjoy the day. Enjoy the work of creation that God has made. Enjoy it on His day. Go walk, go ride a bike, go do something enjoyable. That's okay. As long as you rest and worship and assemble. It's okay to join with Christians, have hospitality, share a meal. It needs to be set apart from your ordinary day. From your ordinary day. And it needs to be a joy, it needs to be a blessing. Let's hear from Spurgeon now. Spurgeon says, the Sabbath was never meant to be a fixed and tight bond to crush us and make us feel like slaves during the time it lasted. I remember hearing from MacArthur a couple of years ago. He was doing an interview, and he was talking about growing up and how his dad was so strict on the Sabbath. MacArthur is not, by the way, so I would differ with him on this, but he said that when they would get home from the Lord's Day, he said they would stay dressed in their Sunday best. They would keep those clothes on. And he said, and we would just sit there. And he said, and we would just sit there and we would try to be holy the whole day. Now, I'm going out on a limb and saying, I think that may be too far. Okay? Enjoy the day. Don't let it crush you and bind you where it becomes a burden and where you're distracted from God and meeting with His people and enjoying God and His people. So don't be legalistic, but don't be negligent either. He goes on to say, Spurgeon, it was made for our use to be devoted to the best and highest of purposes. That's what the day's for. To be devoted to the best and highest purposes. He continues and says, money gained on Sabbath day is a loss, I dare to say. He says, no blessing can come with that which comes to us on the devil's back by our willful disobedience of God's law. The loss of health by neglect of rest and the loss of soul by neglect of hearing the gospel soon turn all seeming profit into real loss, he says. There's an old quote attributed to A.W. Pink. I found it very practical, biblical, good wisdom for living the Christian life. He says this, a Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toil of the morrow. But a Sabbath profaned, whatever be gained, is certain ruin and sorrow. And last, the spiritual significance of rest, now and yet to come. The spiritual significance of rest, now and yet to come. You see, the rest is not only a gift and command. This day of rest is a promise with present and future benefits. There are benefits in keeping it now, and there are future benefits to come. You see, later in redemption history, Jesus offers a rest for weary, heavy-laden souls. It's a soul spiritual rest for believing sinners from the burden of guilt of their sins, which they cannot work for themselves. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 11. And we see these words of our Lord. Matthew chapter 11. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are giving crushing burdens. The yokes that they're putting on people are breaking their necks. The burdens that they're placing on the backs of those who would follow God, they're crushing them. And Jesus comes and he says, for the believing sinner, for the soul of the one believing, that he can give them rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. Hear the invitation there. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sinners were under heavy burdens by the teaching of the Pharisees, with rules and traditions piled up upon their shoulders, unbearable yokes around their necks. And my question is, who in the world can provide relief for such heavy burdens and the guilt of sin? Can the Pharisees? No, they cannot. Can being legalistic? No, it cannot. Can the sinner himself, by working harder to get the burden off? No, the sinner cannot. Dear congregation, there is one who can give rest for the soul. His name is Jesus Christ. And he gives an invitation. The Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, still says, come to me.
He says, come to me, you weary, heavy laden sinner. Come to me, whose burden upon your back you cannot lift on your own. Come to me, you one who's been listening to everybody and trying everything to have a peace and rest for your soul. Jesus says, you come to me. That invitation to come means to look and live, to look and believe on the Lord Jesus. And he would say to any and every sinner in this assembly, come to me and I'll give you rest. You will not have rest on your own. You will not have rest by the things you're trying to do and trying to accomplish. You will never have rest by trying to keep the law, but you can and will have rest for your soul if you will look upon Christ, if you will cease working and look to the work of Christ for you, and that work even will be accounted to you. So that is the invitation, dear heavy laden sinner. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll give you rest for your soul, and he will in no way cast you out. One step further. If that is your desire today, if there's something pressing and piercing about what I've just said, if that's your desire, listen to me. You do business with God until you have rest for your soul. You pray and you call out and you deal with God about your soul until he gives you rest, if that is your desire. And if you need help, I'll gladly help and listen and counsel and pray. There's also another thing concerning the New Testament regarding this spiritual rest. This spiritual rest in the New Testament for the believer is stated in terms as the already and the not yet. The rest is an already reality for the one resting in Jesus. You have a soul spiritual rest right now, presently, for anyone and everyone looking to Jesus. But it's not yet in its full and final form. So much of the Christian life is addressed in the already and not yet. We already have rest in Jesus, but we not yet have that full, final reward and eternal rest that is promised to the one believing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 is written to believers after the resurrection of Jesus, saying, the promise of entering his rest still stands. You hear that? For the believer, there's still a promise of rest that still stands. And then in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And listen to this phrase. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. You see, so there's a rest of soul and great abiding peace that only Jesus Christ can give you, and he will give you if you come believing and repenting of all of your efforts that are vain. But there's also the not yet eternal rest. Hebrews says the eternal Sabbath waits. The eternal Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Dear brother, dear sister, do you long for the eternal rest? Do you ever get weary on the pilgrim's way? Do you ever get weary walking on the ancient paths when the world is constantly against you? Do you ever weary and feel like you are in a stranger, in a foreign world? Do you look for the eternal rest to come? For as we do, we purify ourselves as he is pure. There's a great striving for the spiritual rest that we are to celebrate. Spurgeon says, here rest is partial, but there it is perfect. Here the Christian is always unsettled. He feels that he has not yet attained, but there all is at rest. They have attained the summit of the mountain. They've ascended to the bosom of their God. He says, here my joys are mortal. They die.
My flowers fade, my most pleasant days are shadowed into nights. My flood tides of bliss subside into ebbs of sorrow, but there, listen, listen, brother. There, the harp is unrusted, the crown is unwithered, the eye undimmed, the voice unfaltering, the heart unwavering, and the immortal being is wholly absorbed in infinite delight. He says, happy day, Spurgeon says, when the eternal Sabbath shall begin. When it shall begin. So, brothers and sisters, to bring this to a close, I simply say that this day of rest has abiding precedence because it was marked holy in creation week. It abides in a certain sense for rest and worship and holiness. It was given as a pattern for our work week. Work hard, work diligently, work honorably, and rest faithfully. Meet faithfully with God and the family of God with thanksgiving on the one day set apart. And there surely are present and future blessings that attend this rest. So let it be said of us. Let it be said of us that certainly we strive to live all of life to the glory of God, but that the Lord's day is particularly special among us. You with me? We want all of life to God's glory, but the Lord's day be of particular importance among us, and certainly the eternal Sabbath in our sights. We thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the challenge and the encouragement. Oh, how I pray that you would teach us, every one of us, to count the Lord's day gift, to love meeting with you and the people of